Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come to Wednesday evening of Passion Week. And we've been here for a while because Jesus is giving His disciples and us some very crucial information concerning the end times. Specifically, we're looking at the Olivet Discourse here, which is Jesus' longest answer to any question He was asked in His time on earth. You'll remember that as Jesus and His disciples were leaving the temple grounds Wednesday evening, some of the disciples turned and looked back at the temple and commented about its beauty. In return, Jesus said, "What you see there as a beautiful temple is really a monument to the false religion of Israel. Therefore, not one stone of it will be left on top of another. The temple will be leveled, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Judaism as they knew it would never be the same." Now, that was very confusing to them. Based on their understanding of the prophets in the Old Testament, Israel and the disciples all believed that the Messiah would come once and establish His kingdom on earth. That's what they longed for. That's what they were waiting for. You'll remember that the disciples were convinced that the Messiah was in their midst. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed judgment was coming. They believe here in chapter 21 that they're at the end of the age. They know that the age ends with judgment on the Gentiles and a purging of Israel because of what the prophets said. But now they've been told that the temple will be destroyed as part of that judgment. And so in their thinking, with judgment coming, the kingdom must be coming as well, because the Old Testament promises that without separating those two events. In other words, they still do not understand that the sovereign plan of God demands that Jesus would come to earth two separate times. Once in His incarnation, to offer the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God through faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, and then go away now for more than 2,000 years, and then to return to set up His kingdom on earth. But see, they don't understand that, and so they ask Jesus a couple of questions. They ask the questions that everyone wants the answers to. And as I told you, the questions prompt the answers, and the answers Jesus gives, beginning here in verse 8, are the longest answers to any question Jesus is asked in the entire New Testament, which of course tells us just how important this topic is for us to understand. Now, the full answer to their questions are recorded here in Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13, and the fullest account is in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now, if we were doing a series on eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, we would need to be looking at all those passages as well as all the other passages, both in the Old Testament and the New, that talk about the end times. And so we're touching on some of those, but for our purposes, we're focusing on our Lord's words here in Luke chapter 21. And so we find the disciples asking Jesus some very important questions. When is the end of this age going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth and usher in the glorious golden age of Israel? What should we be looking for as the signs that this is going to begin? Well, Jesus begins to answer their questions in verse 8. Now remember, we can divide this sermon into three sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to His coming. These are the things that must take place before He returns to earth the second time. Then Jesus talks about His actual coming. That's the promise of His coming in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, he talks about the proper preparation for his second coming. So we've got the preliminaries, the promise of his coming, and then the preparation for his coming. Now currently, we're looking at the preliminaries. And here we began to see that before Jesus will return a second time to earth, when he will judge the earth and all it contains, and when he will set up his kingdom on earth, some very specific events must take place first. And as we've been learning, the world is going to get a whole lot worse than it is right now. That's clear from the words of Jesus here. And as the world gets worse, what's clear is that the eternal plan of our sovereign Lord is right on track. And it is that plan, the plan of things getting worse before he returns, that Jesus first explains in his answer to his men here in the Olivet Discourse. Now we learned that this present time between the Lord's two comings, his incarnation, and when he returns to earth the second time, things get progressively worse, characterized by three things: deceivers, disasters, and distress, which, as Matthew's gospel explains to us, are like the birth pangs of a pregnant woman that will only intensify and speed up as the time of Christ's second coming draws near. And so Jesus says, I'm going to die. That was a shock to them. I'm going to die to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to go away. And while I'm gone, things are going to get worse. A lot worse. And so in verse 8 of chapter 21, Jesus said, see to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Well, this speaks of deceivers. Deceivers. First of all, verse 8, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the time in which we now live, will be characterized by religious deception. That religious deception will be carried out by people in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to be sent from Jesus Christ, some even claiming to be the Messiah. And that, combined with the development and escalation and growth of every false kind of Christianity, will mark this time. You go to the typical contemporary church, the gospel is totally obliterated. You can't understand the gospel. It's not the least bit biblical. Well, that's a sign of the times. That's what Jesus said would happen in this time. There will be false forms of Christianity that will outstrip biblical Christianity. To say it another way, there will be more false or pretend Christians than true ones. There will be more false representatives of Jesus Christ than true representatives of Jesus Christ. And they will accumulate and escalate until finally the last form of Christian apostasy takes shape in the time to come called the tribulation. And this, of course, is all right now bad, but it's nothing compared to the time right before Jesus returns. Then, in an attempt to offer relief to the judgment of God on the earth and all it contains, there will be a fury of false messiahs and false prophets plying their deception across the globe. Secondly, he says there'll be disasters. And so in the time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming, our Lord said in verse 9, we could expect disasters. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. And then he defines those things in verse 10. He continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. We see those things in the world today. Check the news. These things are happening all over the globe. Now, they're not happening the way that those alive during the tribulation and the great tribulation will experience. But nevertheless, we see all those things increasing, which is why a certain segment of our population is working so hard to preserve the planet. They don't understand that in the end, the planet will be destroyed by the very one who created the planet. Why are they so concerned? Well, because they see these disasters escalating. And as the earth winds down, as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, and all that those things combined with that are breaking down, bringing itself to fulfillment, the earth is just going to continue to disintegrate. And then you add into this the results of the judgments of God that we've been learning about in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments poured out. And you can understand why Jesus describes this time as the most devastating time in the history of the world. And then he talked about distress in verses 12 through 19. He says, even before the deception and the disasters come, the distress of persecution will come. True followers of Jesus Christ will be persecuted and arrested, even killed for believing in Jesus Christ. Before all these things, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And specifically here, he mentions short-term persecution. That would be Jewish persecution. The Jewish persecution of the disciples, that opening phrase of verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, that speaks of Jewish persecution. And we know that Jewish persecution was vicious against the early church. We trace that through the book of Acts. But it ended in 70 AD when Judaism was crushed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so between the words of our Lord in 30 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were 40 years of Jewish persecution of Christians. And we talked about that. We looked at that. Why persecution? That spread the gospel all around the globe. The phrase, bringing you before kings and governors, that speaks of Gentile persecution. And we looked at the fact that that continues to this day. Now, catch this. When you consider the metaphor Jesus used in Matthew of birth pains, you could consider the time we are currently living in as those Braxton Hicks labor pains. Braxton Hicks. They're like real labor pains. They're a precursor to real labor pains. They tell us what real labor pains will feel like, but they're not yet real labor pains. They're not as painful as the real ones will be. And so we can see this beginning to play out. Now, before we look at the preliminary details, the end of this section, what must take place before our Lord returns in His second coming, let me remind you of one very crucial detail concerning Jesus, the Word of God, and what the Word of God says about the end times. This is crucial that you understand. Understand this. The end of human history has already been written. It's already been planned. It's already been ordained. There are no surprises to God, and there are no surprises to those who understand what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Understand also that God, the Creator of man, and by the way, the Creator of language, has given us in His Word the words to understand the end of man's history if we take Scripture at face value. In other words, the purpose of God in giving us the Word of God is not to confuse us. That would make no sense. Here's my special revelation. Good luck. That would make no sense. He gave us His special revelation. Special? Inspired by God, inerrant, infallible. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit have the eyes to comprehend what special revelation says. Those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, it's all data to them. It's alive. It's supernatural, the Word of God. And so He has given us words to explain His will and His plan for His creation, the earth, and all it contains. And so when Jesus says there will be deception and disasters and distress, you can know that they are the realities of history past, present, and future. And remember, this is the exact opposite of what the disciples expected. But since the day Jesus said these words, this is the way it's been. And as bad as it is right now, we're reminded here that there is coming a time of real labor pains that will be worse than any other time in the history of the world. There has never been a time like the time of the tribulation to come and the great tribulation, which is the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period called the tribulation. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 24, verse 21, "There will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall." Now think that through. Take the worst disasters in the history of the world. Take the worst distress, persecution in the history of the world. Take the worst deception, and it pales in comparison to what will take place during that tribulation. It's in that time, the tribulation, the great tribulation, that these things, deception and disaster and distress, will reach their pinnacle. And you'll remember that as the world gets worse and distress escalates, true followers of Jesus Christ alive at that time, they won't have to worry about what to say when they face persecution and even death. Because God Himself, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, will give men the words to say. That's what we learned last Lord's Day. While those false, pretending, poser, professing Christians, it says they'll hold on to their sin rather than truly follow Jesus Christ, and they'll fall away from the truth, proving that they never were true followers of Jesus Christ. False believers will defect. The true believers will endure, we learn. That's verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, remember this. The church, the body of believers called the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, we will have been raptured out of this world. That's where we meet Christ in the sky. It's not a coming. We meet Him in the sky. In His incarnation, He came to earth. In His second coming, He will return to earth. In between, we meet Him in the sky. He doesn't actually come to the earth. We meet Him in the sky. He takes us back home to our real home in heaven. At that time, immediately following the rapture, the tribulation begins. But see, the disciples at this moment don't know anything about the rapture. They can't even wrap their heads around what Jesus has already told them. So they don't know about the rapture. They will in time, and they'll write about that in the epistles, but this is still a biblical mystery to them. But for all those alive at the time of the tribulation, who are we talking about? Unbelievers, many of whom will be saved during the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, remember, there are no believers on earth, right? They're all raptured out of the earth, from the earth, back to heaven, to their home in heaven. So there are no believers at the beginning of the tribulation. But for those alive at the time of the tribulation, this becomes a very crucial question. What will be the signs that they should be looking for that Christ will return? This is the question that the disciples asked back in verse 7 that prompted our Lord's words here in the Olivet Discourse. What's the sign of your coming? As Matthew puts it, what's the sign of the end of the age? What should we be looking for to know that it's going to happen? Well, Jesus explains it here. He says, look, if you're alive, after the church is raptured out of the world, you're going to see the deception of Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet through their promotion of false religion. And it will be far worse than anything the fallen world has ever seen. There'll be disasters as a result of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments being poured out on the earth. And they will be far beyond anything this fallen world has ever seen. And he says you'll see distress, the persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ that will be beyond anything this world has ever seen. And see, they will all be taking place exactly the way Jesus said they would. And so it is for those people alive at that time that these answers will be of the utmost importance. Because at that time, men will be living, as we've learned in our Sunday evening study of the book of Revelation, men will be living in a constant state of terror. And so the answer to these questions, again, is of the utmost importance. Thankfully, Jesus graciously gives the disciples and us, and specifically those alive at the time of the Great Tribulation, the exact precise answer to those questions here in our text for this morning. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That's the key right there. That's the answer to their question. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those in the country must not enter the city. And so you've got Judea there, Jerusalem there, and Galilee must not enter the city. Why? Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, are fulfilled. Now, the answer to their question is right there in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, before we get to the details there, you need to understand that this is a very, very specific prophecy that our Lord gives right here. Very specific. And it's perfectly consistent with Old Testament and New Testament prophetic literature. And what I want you to understand here, as MacArthur points out for us, this is of vital importance, is that Jesus Christ, right here, with this specific prophecy, has staked his own reputation on this prediction. Jesus, as God incarnate, has established his own integrity on the basis that he predicts the future accurately. He can't be close, it can't be approximate, it must be precise and accurate. In other words, you can prove that something predicted in the Bible, if you can prove that something predicted in the Bible did not happen exactly as predicted, then you can prove that God is not the God of the Bible and the Bible is not true. If God's predictions are not accurate and precise and perfect, then guess what? God's not God. You can throw the whole thing out. And of course, the skeptics and the critics of Scripture, they've been trying to do this throughout all of history, but never have they succeeded, not one single time, because God is God, and God is omniscient, and God not only knows history, He not only knows what's going to happen, He makes it happen. He's ordained history because it is His story. Now, to understand how important this is, I want you to go back with me to a very important portion of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 41. This will help you to see exactly what is at stake here with this kind of prophecy Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 21. The precise predictions of the events at the second coming recorded both in the Old Testament and the New Testament reflects God's knowledge of the end times. Now, in several passages in Isaiah, God here is challenging idolaters and idols. He challenges the idols and the idolaters, the idols worshipped by Israel, to demonstrate that their deity is true by predicting the future. And the idea here is that there's only one God. There's only one true God. There's only one true God who is to be worshipped because He is the only one who can predict the future with perfect accuracy. His veracity proves that He is the transcendent and only one true God. No creature knows the future. No angel, holy or fallen, know the details of the future. Not even Satan himself. No angel knows the future by any supernatural means. No human knows the future. The only one who knows the future is God. And the only thing His creation can know about the future is what God has said in His revelation to man. There's no astrologer, no horoscope, no medium. There's no one who knows your future or anyone's future or anything about the future except for God. Horoscopes and fortune tellers and stargazers and all of that, it's all fraudulent. It's all the deception of Satan. No one knows the future but God, and God says here that this is the proof that He is God. And so here in Isaiah, God asks those who have gone after idols to present a case. Make a case for your defection. Leaving God to pursue idols. Make a case. He calls them, as it were, into His court and says, show me why these idols are worthy of your trust and your worship. So look at chapter 1, verse 21. He says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. It's sarcastic. That's what the king of Jacob says. Who's that? That's God. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. See it right there? You tell me the future. Tell me what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear altogether. It's a sarcastic attack. Tell us what's going to happen. You claim to be God? Only God can tell the future. Go ahead. Give me the details. Look at Isaiah 44. This is all about the foolishness of worshiping any created idol. 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There is no other God who is like me. Let him declare, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. You claim to be God? I'll call your bluff. Tell me the future. Again, the challenge to anyone who claims to be God or anyone who claims to be worshiping a God is let that God tell the future in detail, accurately and precisely. Look at chapter 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, the Maker of Israel, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hand. In other words, God says, I'll put my reputation on the line with Israel in my ability to tell them the future. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There aren't any other gods. I'm the only God there is. I have spoken in secret, in some dark. He says, I have not spoken in secret. That's another way to say, hey, I gave you my word, not to confuse you, but to enlighten you. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. This is a key characteristic of God. God is truth. And He is a speaking God. He is by nature a revealing God. He doesn't hide things. He reveals clearly everything He wants us to know. Verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol. They're ignorant who carry their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you get the theme? Why does he say that? Because he announced things from old. He long ago declared things that were going to happen. Chapter 46, verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? That we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into gold. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end, oh, here it is, declaring the end from the beginning. I am God, there's no one like me. What do I do that's different? I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. What I planned will happen. What I predicted will happen because I planned it. I ordained it. And so again, God stakes His divine integrity and His right to be worshipped on the fact, the very fact that He alone knows the future because He alone ordains the future. And the point is, if the Word of God is truly inspired by God, then the prophecy in the Word of God must always validate truthfulness and veracity and omniscience and the sovereignty of God. And sure enough, history has verified that. MacArthur writes, the Old Testament is full of prophecies that God gave. The record of their fulfillment is also in the Old Testament. You can study the Old Testament, and whenever God says something is going to happen, it happens. And sometimes, specifically naming the nation, the location, the city, and even the name of the person centuries before the person is ever born. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a cross was prophesied before anyone in the entire world, centuries before anyone in the entire world was killing anyone on a cross. So prophesied was something that had never taken place before. And it made no sense until the Romans came along and started hanging people on crosses, verifying that prophecy was true. Now, we could spend the rest of the time giving you statistics, but just this one, listen to this. In the Old Testament, there are at least 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah, from His birth to the cross. And those prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. And the point is, if every other prophecy that has been fulfilled exactly, then it follows that every prophecy concerning Christ's second coming, that which has not taken place yet, will be fulfilled perfectly and just the way Jesus prophesied. He's been perfect in the past. He's proven perfect in the present. He must, by default, be perfect in the future. Bottom line, when Scripture speaks concerning the future, it's accurate, perfectly accurate, or Jesus is not God. And so when you come to Luke 21, the truthfulness of God is at stake. The veracity of Jesus Christ is at stake. He's talking about the future. And He's very specific about the future. These are not generalizations. These are specific details. Can we know for certain that what He said is true? Well, yeah, back in verse 8, He said in the future, before He comes back a second time, there will be all kinds of spiritual deception, all kinds of fraudulent forms of Christianity that will serve to lead many people to destruction. Question, has that come to pass? Yes. Of course, there's more false Christianity now than true Christianity. There are more false Christians today than true Christians. There are more false prophets than true prophets. There is more false gospel than true gospel in the name of Christianity. Jesus said that would happen, and it is. He spoke of disasters, wars and disturbances, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that's the definition of human history from the moment of the fall of Adam on. Jesus talked about great earthquakes and that has happened. That continues to escalate. He's talked about plagues and famines and terrors, which would encompass anything that hasn't specifically been named yet, terrors. And then he talks about signs in the heavens and hurricanes and tornadoes, you name it, and it's all that resultant chaos and havoc produced by these kinds of catastrophic natural events are a daily occurrence for us. We see these kinds of events all over the world. And they're not decreasing, they're only increasing. And then on top of that, Jesus talked about distress, which we learned specifically was persecution. And we looked at the fact that each year since Jesus said these words, the persecution, the incarceration, the death of true followers of Jesus Christ all over the world has only increased. And the point is, everything Jesus prophesied would happen is happening exactly the way He said it would. The world is exactly the way He said it would be. Look at Romans 1. That's a blueprint. You don't have to turn there. I would say turn. You're obedient. I appreciate that. When you consider Romans 1, that's a blueprint for our society, isn't it? The world's exactly the way He said it would be. And remember, we're only in the Braxton Hicks stage of the birth pains. Now, catch this. The distress, the disaster, the deception, those are general in nature. All escalating. But as we come to verse 20, Jesus becomes much more specific in response to the disciples' questions. Look at verse 7. They question Him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" As we just saw, Jesus gave them and us the general events which do not immediately precede His coming. That's what He says in verse 9. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first." But look at this. "But the end does not follow immediately." So there's going to be a period of time where these things all take place. In other words, deception and disaster and distress, that's going to go on for a period of time. How long? Well, we can say right now at least 2,000 plus years. So exactly what is the sign those alive during the end time should be looking for before you return, Christ returns the second time to earth? Well, in response, Jesus predicts two very specific signs that must take place before He returns. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Number two, the abomination of desolation will take place. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20, chapter 21, verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city." Now let's face it. Let's face it. Verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," that could describe pretty much any time in Israel's history, right? MacArthur quotes author Eric Klein. He writes this: "There have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia. Conflicts that ranged from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns, and that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been the scene of 20 revolts and innumerable riots. It has had at least five separate periods of violent terrorist attacks during the past century, and given the time this was written, many more since then. It has only changed hands completely, peacefully, twice in the past 4,000 years. Then we have in AD 70, 40 years after our Lord spoke these words, His prediction that Jerusalem would suffer desolation, that was fulfilled to a point. As we learn, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, they sacked the city, they burned the temple, they slaughtered thousands and thousands of people. Titus Vespasian, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came. He attacked the city, he killed people, until Josephus says that he had no more people to kill and no more people to plunder. And then Caesar sent orders to demolish the whole city, flatten it, demolish and flatten the temple, and just leave a portion of the wall, the city wall, and some towers as a testimony to the power of Rome, so that the people would know that it was once such a formidable place, evidenced by the greatness of the wall and the towers which was left. This would be a testimony to Rome's great power. But apart from leaving that small portion of that city wall, Josephus says there was not enough left of the city to make those that came after believe anyone had ever lived there. So yes, it is true that during the Roman siege, AD 70, there were those in Judea fled to the nearby mountains, and others who were in the midst of the city who did manage to leave before the city was surrounded. And it's true that there were those, verse 21, who were in the country who did not enter the city once that massacre began, that destruction began. But understand this, no previous assault, and flight from Jerusalem, including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is what Jesus is referring to here in verse 20. You get that? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, stop right there. That's happened 100 times. No, not the way this describes. Well, what do you mean? Then recognize that her desolation is near. So we know that he's not referring to AD 70 because Israel has repeatedly recovered and been revived and has survived. But Jesus says there's coming on Israel what he calls, verse 20, a final desolation. And we know it's final because of what he says in verse 22. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And see, that phrase there takes us right back to the Old Testament. That is Old Testament phraseology, the days of vengeance. That says, oh, Old Testament. Notice verse 22 connects the words days of vengeance with so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now let me explain that to you. The days of vengeance, as I just said, that's an Old Testament expression used to describe the coming time of tribulation. It's an Old Testament expression to speak of the divine vengeance from God in the end times. It speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble. That again is a phrase describing the 7-year tribulation that will take place right before the Lord returns to earth. It's the equivalent of the familiar Old Testament term, Day of the Lord. We see that in Isaiah 2 and 13, Ezekiel 13, in Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah. This is just common Old Testament. You read about the days of vengeance in Isaiah 34, 35, 61, 63, in Daniel 12, 1, in Hosea. This is common Old Testament understanding. This is a time, based on that phrase describes a time at the very end of man's history, where God's final vengeance rains down on the ungodly, on all those who have rejected the Son of God. And notice John says, the days of vengeance, Jesus says, the days of vengeance when all things which are written become fulfilled. In other words, it is in these days of vengeance that all the things that have been prophesied about the end times will be fulfilled. That did not happen in 70 AD. The prophecies of Zechariah 12 and 14, they have not yet been fulfilled. The unprecedented outpouring of God's wrath described in Revelations chapters 6 through 19, the seals and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgment, that hasn't taken place yet. Jesus has not yet visibly returned to the earth, Zechariah 14. Jesus has not yet judged the wicked, Matthew 25. And Jesus has not yet established His absolute rule here on earth, as has been prophesied in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Which tells us that AD, 70 AD was, catch this, it was a pre-fulfillment. It was a pre-fulfillment of the final fulfillment that will take place in the days of vengeance at the end time. At this point in time, from 70 AD on, any other time or any other siege of Israel, none of those final time prophecies have been fulfilled. Not in 70 AD or in any other time or any other siege. And they must be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Because if they're not fulfilled, then Jesus is wrong. If He's wrong, He's not God. You can throw the whole thing out. Look at verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. At the very end of man's history, there will be a mass exodus from Jerusalem unlike any exodus from Israel in the history of the world. And when those Jews flee Israel, it will mark the end of evangelism as the believing remnant of Israel flees out into the wilderness to be protected and sustained by God. And if you've been with us Sunday nights, we've talked about that. Now, when Jesus talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, verse 20, and Israel fleeing, verse 21, let me tell you what he describes. Let me tell you what that describes right there. At the end of the Great Tribulation, which is the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, you'll remember that the armies of the nations of the world will gather together under the leadership of the final Antichrist. He's the beast. That's what he's called in Revelation. They will come together as deceived by Antichrist, and they will join forces around Jerusalem to assault Jerusalem and to attack the Jews, the chosen people of God. And understand, this is such a massive army that it will stretch from the city of Jerusalem all the way north, 70 miles to the valley of Megiddo and to the plain of Megiddo where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Why has God ordained that take place? Well, Zechariah 13, verse 8 and following tells us that the purpose of this battle is to bring judgment on the unbelieving people of Israel. The Jews who at that time will not have embraced the gospel, rejected the Messiah, they will be judged. This is God's day of vengeance, and even though He uses Antichrist and his forces and the world forces and anti-Semitic forces, anti-Jewish forces, anti-Christian forces, He'll use all those forces as His tool to accomplish His will. But it will be a judgment on Israel. Zechariah 13 says that 2 out of every 3 Jews will be purged. The rebels will be purged out and the rest will be saved. In Jeremiah 30, 1 to 8, 1 verses 1 through 8, Jeremiah says the same thing. There will be a time of purging, judgment on Israel, but a remnant will be saved. Now here's how it's going to take place. Antichrist, remember, can only do what God allows him to do, what God has ordained that he do. And remember, Antichrist is a demon-possessed, Satan-possessed human world leader who will lead the forces of the world to assault Jerusalem. As deceived by Antichrist, they will attempt to thwart the purposes of God because, see, Satan wants to destroy all the Jews, so there won't be anyone to enter into Christ's kingdom on earth following the tribulation. Satan knows the word of God, and so he knows what's going to happen. And as the fool of all fools, he attempts to thwart the plan of God. He wants to slaughter all the Jews. So, I can't stop Christ from ushering in his kingdom. Guess what? I'll make certain that no one can be in the kingdom. That's his thinking. So our Lord here is talking about a period of time in the end of history when the armies of Antichrist encamp around Jerusalem. And they encamp around Jerusalem with the purpose of desolation. That's what it says. Recognize that her desolation is near. So you've got to connect the encampment around Israel. You've got to connect that with the desolation is near. Now, what is that? Well, that is simply a word, desolation. It means to ruin or to destroy. But God is going to protect many of the true followers of Jesus Christ, many of the faithful remnant who have become true followers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And he'll get them out to the wilderness to protect them for the final period of Antichrist's reign of terror, for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, so that those true followers of Jesus Christ will be able to enter into the kingdom at the end of the tribulation that long ago was promised to them. The church is gone. Gentiles, Jews left. How are they going to get into the kingdom? Well, they've got to become kids of the kingdom. They've got to become saved, redeemed. Satan says, I'll kill all the Jews. The Gentiles, they're all pagans anyway. I'll kill all the Jews. And God says, no, you won't. I will protect a remnant by moving them out of the path of destruction. I'll protect them, I'll sustain them. And so the purpose of Israel being surrounded is for God, who will use Antichrist to judge and purge out the Jewish unbelievers. It will also be a means of manifesting the true believers in Messiah, who are protected and preserved. This will be a very interesting period of time at the end of man's history. As we've been learning Sunday nights, the gospel will be preached. 144,000 Jews will be preaching the gospel, 12,000 Jews from every tribe. They will have come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. They'll be preaching the gospel. The gospel will be preached by an angel who was flying through the sky in some way we can't even imagine. People will be saved from every tongue and tribe and people and nation from the entire world. The book of Revelation tells us during that period of time, the greatest revival in human history will take place as God gathers in the final element of his elect people. But notice this. Not everyone will escape the onslaught of Antichrist. Look at verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, see that phrase, the times of the Gentiles? That marks the period from 586 BC when Israel first went into captivity until Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Obviously, that didn't end in 78 in AD 70. They will not end until the future day of God's final vengeance and judgment comes on the earth and all those who have rejected the Son of God. And so get this. The time described in verse 20 is a time in the future where Jerusalem will be assaulted for the final time and become desolate in a final sense. Antichrist will assault Jerusalem in an effort to create genocide so that no Jew can go into the kingdom of God on earth. Thus, he thinks he'll thwart the plan of God. But he will fail. Now, let me wrap it up for this morning. Jesus himself, God incarnate, has told his disciples and all true followers of Jesus Christ that there are two very specific signs that will be seen that indicate that he is about to return to earth for the second time. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and the abomination of desolation will take place. He's talking about a period of time at the end of history. All the major armies of the world will encamp around Jerusalem. They'll encamp around Jerusalem with the purpose of desolation. What specific desolation? That's the key. The abomination of desolation, says Matthew. So, how is God going to protect those true followers of his while Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the world? And what exactly is this abomination of desolation? That'll be our topic next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We are so grateful that you hold history in your hand. And Father, that's a good reminder for us because we confess, we listen to the news, and we look at the world today. We grieve for our children. We thought it was bad in the world we grew up in. It's only getting worse. It'll only get much worse. But you have a plan. Your plan is perfect. You can do nothing other than what will glorify you perfectly in the end. And so we rejoice in that. The message to us is clear. You want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, because if you're not and you die, you go straight to hell. If you're alive at this time and you reject Jesus Christ, well, then you've rejected all these clear, obvious evidences of Christ's deity. And you'll go straight to hell. And so for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for saving our souls from what we deserved and what we were destined for in eternity in hell. And again, we pray that those here this morning who do not know you, you'd be gracious to open their eyes to comprehend the truth that we've shared this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.